Well, Arnold Schwarzenegger moved from Austria to the United States in 1970. He was 23 years old. He was pursuing the dream of becoming a Hollywood actor, and his way of doing that was to be a bodybuilder. That's kind of what he figured he would do. He'd be a bodybuilder, then he'd be an action hero, and he kind of had it in his mind that he wanted to be the highest paid actor in Hollywood, that he wanted to make $10 million per movie, which nobody was making in those days. And his dream came true, as you all know. He did become one of the highest paid actors in all of Hollywood. He was the first actor to be paid $10 million for a movie, and then per movie. What many people don't know is that Arnold Schwarzenegger did not become wealthy at first through the entertainment industry. He was already a millionaire in his mid-20s, having come from Austria with nothing but the clothes on his back. He did win a couple of bodybuilding competitions and made some money in the cash prizes. He also worked as a construction worker and a bricklayer with a friend of his who was also a bodybuilder. And in his biography, he tells funny stories about how they would argue with one another in German, and he would play good cop, and the other guy would play bad cop, and they would get a lot of business this way. Anyway, he made some money, and he put down a down payment and bought an apartment building that had four apartments. And then a few months later, he sold that and bought a bigger one, and then a bigger one, and he kept doing this, and he started buying up real estate in the then run-down and abandoned beachfront property in Santa Monica, which was going dirt cheap. Now Santa Monica is some of the most expensive property in the world, most of it owned by Arnold Schwarzenegger. And so by the time he was, I think, 26 or 27 years old, he had already made his first $1 million before he was ever Conan the Barbarian or anything else that started making him some money. Now what happened was after he conquered this dream and, you know, married into the famous Kennedy family. He was married to Maria Shriver, and he set his sights on a political career and ran for governor of California in 2003. By the time he became the governor, he was worth $400 million, and to this day, he still makes $42 million a year on average. So he wasn't doing this for the salary. And in fact, the reason he ran and campaigned to be governor of California is because he had a plan to help them get out of the crippling financial debt that they were in. And so as part of his plan and as a gesture, he wanted to forego drawing a salary completely, saying he didn't need the salary. He didn't want to be a burden on the state. He was here to help the state. But California, like the federal government, actually has a law that if you work for the government, you have to be paid. The government is not allowed to extract free labor from unpaid volunteers. Also, they want to make sure that you are employed so that you have to legally abide by their policies and so that they can fire you, I guess. But there was this reason. So what Schwarzenegger did was he used a loophole and he set his own salary at $1 per annum. So he gets paid $1 a year to run as governor of California. And of course, the constituents of California loved that. He became governor through the recall of Gray Davis, and then he was reelected afterwards, and people loved the idea that he could support himself and that he was working basically for free. Now, this gesture was not his invention. He wasn't the first person to do this. It actually started in World War I and then again in World War II, where many wealthy businessmen wanted to contribute their expertise to the war effort without being a burden, but the same thing, as soon as they were contracted by the government, they had to be employees, and so they took a dollar a year, and so there's this long list of dollar-a-year men from World War I and World War II, and this is where Schwarzenegger got his idea. And you might want to ask, why would someone do this? Why would someone do this? I mean, today, we have a lot of people who want pay without work. We don't have a lot of people who want work without pay. Why would someone want to work and not get paid for it? Well, someone who has a larger goal in mind. Somebody who has something to offer that they're doing this work not for themselves, but for others. Someone that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, this letter that Paul is writing to the healthy, thriving church of Thessalonica, and we saw last week three duties that all Christians must master, especially in these days, so that we will be effective for the gospel of Christ. We saw we need to please God, not man. We need to project compassion, and we need to proclaim the gospel. We looked at Bill C-4, the law in Canada that is going to eventually be used against Christians who speak against transgenderism and homosexuality when they call people to repentance of various sins. And we saw that we need to please God and not man, just like Paul said he did. We also said that when you talk about these issues, you need to project compassion and do so with love, the way Christ did, and the way Paul says he did here, like a nursing mother. And then you do need to proclaim the gospel. That is what saves people from their sin, is the gospel. So we need to get there. So that's what we looked at last week, and we're going to pick it up again in chapter 2. And today we're going to get as far as verse 10, but I will pick it up in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And so this morning we're also going to find 3 points. We're going to look at 3 observations about Paul's ministry so that we learn when to give up our rights. We're going to use him as an example to kind of launch into that discussion. 3 observations about Paul's ministry so we learn when to give up our rights. Firstly, we're going to see Paul's prerogative to get paid for his ministry. Secondly, Paul's practice. And thirdly, his purpose for that practice. We're going to figure out why he became part of the dollar a year club, as it were. So firstly, what is Paul's prerogative? In verse 9, you see him say, "For you remember, brothers," meaning the other Christians there, the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, "our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Now, Paul was commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Remember that Jesus actually appears to Paul and appoints him to go and do this. That's part of his salvation testimony. He becomes a missionary. He becomes a church planter. He is supported by various other churches that send him out to do this, to take the gospel to the various parts of Greece and Asia Minor. And he does this. And so Thessalonica was one of the places that benefited from Paul's ministry. Other people had been paying him and supporting him so that he could travel around. And he was, you know, kicked out of Philippi and violently treated there. He ends up at Thessalonica and they receive his ministry and this church is born. And in a sense, he becomes their pastor, you know, until he appoints another pastor there. He is their spiritual leader. Now, he had every right to be financially supported by the people that he was ministering to. He was an apostle and a church planter and a pastor, and it was common practice in those days for the rabbis to be supported by their local synagogue where they ministered. It was common practice for the priests in the temple to eat of the food of the offerings that came and to be financially supported for their work that they did in the temple. And so this is something that Paul actually taught Christians to do, that when you form a church, you want to, if at all possible, if the church can, you want to set at least somebody aside that they can study the Word of God and labor in preaching and teaching, and that you want to support them. He says this in 1 Timothy 5:17, for example, which was a letter he wrote to the young pastor Timothy. And it's interesting, he's writing this letter to Timothy to read to his congregation. So to get in writing in front of the congregation, the apostolic instruction for the congregation to pay Timothy. And it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. That's just a little section that he puts in the letter there to remind the church at Ephesus to pay Timothy to be their pastor. The word elder is used in the Bible interchangeably with pastor. So the elders who rule well should be considered double honor. The double honor there is referring to financial remuneration. We know that from the context. He also says that we need to honor the widows, who are widows indeed. In other words, the church needs to financially support widows who are members of the church, and they meet certain qualifications, etc. It's the same word, honor. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. That was the chapter I read earlier in the service. We're not going to read the whole chapter. That's why I did it earlier. And just a footnote while you're going there. I'm not stressing this need to pay the pastor in order to send a coded message to the elders just before our budget meeting today. It was just in God's timing that this message happened on the same day as the budget meeting. Not at all. This is something that our church does well and doesn't need a rebuke on. It's next, what's in the text. But the reason I am stressing this is because only once you see clearly that it is truly Paul's right to be financially supported will you understand what it is that he did and gave up, and then we can draw application for our lives as well on what to do that. So it's important that we understand that this is a right that Paul had that he then chose to give up. So in 1 Corinthians 9, he's responding to this accusation. That throughout the book of Corinthians, he's responding to rumors and accusations that were floating around about him, his competency, his motives, his character, his integrity. 2 Corinthians is an epistle written entirely about that, really. And in here, one of the rumors we assume must have been that he was just doing the ministry for money. He's got this new idea that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's going around telling this and having churches support him. And so he addresses this accusation. In 1 Corinthians 9, like in verse 1, he starts off, am I not an apostle? Meaning, I am an apostle. Verse 3, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So his argument here to the Corinthians in defending himself against this accusation that he's doing the ministry for money, it starts off with this two-pronged idea that, don't I have that right like the other apostles? I mean, I'm an apostle. How come the other apostles are doing this as full-time work, but you say that I shouldn't? And he actually mentions the Lord's brothers were pastors. We know that Jesus' half-brother James, the one who writes the epistle, is the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, we see that. And he seemed to be doing that as his full-time job, according to Paul. And he says, Cephas, that's the other name for Peter. He says, well, Peter is an apostle that this is all he does. He's a professional apostle, and you guys are paying him, so don't I have that right? In fact, he's married. And the implication there is, you know, Paul and Barnabas were single, but the other apostles were married. And he says, don't I have the right to have a wife? The implication is, everybody knows having a wife's way more expensive than not having one. And if they have the right not only to get paid, but get paid enough to feed and clothe their wife as well, then surely us two bachelors deserve to be paid. So that's kind of where his argument's heading. But secondly, he argues that, well, it's natural for a person to be paid for the work that they're doing rather than needing to be paid from outside. Like, for example, he says soldiers don't serve at their own expense. Farmers, you know, if you're a vintner, you're going to eat the grapes. If you're a dairy farmer, you're going to drink the milk. Everybody understands that. It's not like when you join the Marines, they say, bring your own gun, and here's your uniform, and here's the bill. You need to pay us back for it. No, if you're a Marine, you get given the combat boots, then the government pays for it, right? Because they're equipping you to do the work that they want you to do. If you work at an office as a secretary, your boss doesn't tell you, please go and bring your own sticky notes and paper clips with you. And he provides that stuff. And so Paul's argument here is that the one who is busy reaping spiritual things among you needs to be supported by you with physical things. And he says that blatantly in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 9:14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. The same as in the verse above that, those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple. His point just there is, obviously you don't want the person who's ministering to you full-time to be distracted by needing to work another full-time job, because that's going to be of no benefit to you. He's going to have less time working on his sermons and visiting and doing what he needs to do for your sake. So that's where his argument's going. And we all understand that when you go to the dentist, you know, you've got a toothache and he injects you and pulls the tooth or fills it or whatever. And then afterwards, as you're walking out, the receptionist says, "How will you be paying today?" And you don't say to her, "What do you mean paying? He should do this for me for free. He should be a good Samaritan. I mean, I'm a fellow human being in pain, and he has the ability to take away that pain. He should just do that for me." No, we all understand. You know, he had to pay for all the years of schooling. He had to pay for the tools. He has to pay for those magazines in the waiting room, you know, and rent and for the Novocaine or whatever. So everybody understands he's entitled to charge for his expertise, and Paul is saying so is Paul as an apostle. That's his prerogative. But, point number two, Paul's practice. So now that you understand, it's very clearly his right. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, although you can keep your finger there. 1 Corinthians, because you're going to need it. So that was his prerogative. He's allowed to draw a salary, but let's look at his practice. Verse 9 says clearly, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil," his work, "we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." He's making the point, you know, because you saw with your own eyes that this message we brought to you, we were not just doing that for a paycheck. And the way you know that is, because we gave up our rights to be paid by you so that we wouldn't be a burden. And we had to work an outside job, and so we had to work night and day. We're working on the ministry, and we're working the secular job at the same time. In 1 Corinthians 9, 11, it said, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" In verse 12 says, "If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." So even in 1 Corinthians 9, he's using the same argument. With the Corinthians, his defense that he was doing this work just for the paycheck is, "Don't you remember? We didn't draw a paycheck among you." So he first establishes it is his right to do so as an apostle. The Lord commanded it. Soldiers don't pay for their own work. Farmers get to eat from the fruit of their labor, etc. This is my prerogative, and yet this is my practice. I didn't make use of that right. It's a very, very powerful witness for the work of the gospel, isn't it? It's wonderful for his credibility here. He gave up his prerogative because he didn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He was so concerned about people suspecting his motives that they would be mercenary that he chose not to be financially supported by that church while he was ministering to them, just so that they wouldn't be confused as to why he was doing this. He's getting nothing out of this. It must be true. Like Arnold Schwarzenegger coming and saying, "Listen, I have a plan to help you get out of debt, and I'm not just telling you this because I want a salary. I don't need a salary. I'm doing this because I want to help you." Now, the natural question is, well, then, where did he get his money from? How did he afford to meet his needs? And we get hints of this in parts of Scripture. We do hear at one point that he says other churches were supporting him in some of his journeys. But in Acts chapter 18, we find out what he did in the Corinthian church. It says in Acts 18:1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently home from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So Acts 18 tells us that when Paul got to Corinth, he bumps into this guy, Aquila, and his wife Priscilla, and they start talking, and it's like, I'm a tent maker too. And they're like, you're a tent maker? Come and live with us. We'll work together. We've got the workshop. We're making tents. And don't think of a tent maker like, you know, you go to REI and you get one of these things, you pull a button and it like pops up and like you put it in your backpack. That's not what a tent maker was. A tent maker was actually a tanner of leather because their tents were made out of leather. Leather is, you know, waterproof when it's tanned and cured properly. So that's what they did. So these are leather workers, and they make tents and they sell tents. And tents were obviously a commodity in those days. For one thing, the Jews once a year had to go on a camping trip, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, and you had to set up a tent. You weren't allowed to live in a house. You had to live in a temporary dwelling, like a tent. So tent making is good money. So now he lives with them and he's making tents. That's what he's doing in Corinth to support himself financially. He gets a little stake in their business so that when he's preaching to the Jews, it's not like they're going to think, well, he's just doing this so that he can start his own little church and make money from us, because he doesn't ask them for any money. Interesting. So we assume that that's the same kind of thing that he did in Thessalonica. I mean, unless he was, you know, multi-talented and could do other things as well. I don't know, software developer or something on the side. But he was at least a tent maker, a worker with leather. And so he tells the Thessalonians, you saw me work day and night so that I wouldn't be a financial burden to you. Now, I want to just steer a little away from the direct application of giving up your right to be paid. And I want us to look at just a couple of other areas in the New Testament where we see examples of people that have rights for something that give up those rights. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we were just in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because sometimes giving up your rights as a Christian is going to cost you. And while you're turning there, let me just say, you do not need to go. The application of the sermon is not that you go to your boss on Monday and say, I would like to work for free from now on. You do have that right to get paid, and there's nothing wrong with that right. We'll have a look under the point three, when do you need to give up your rights? And it's not on Monday, necessarily. So we're in 1 Corinthians 6, and in verse 4 we see this. So, if you yourselves have such cases, he's talking about lawsuits, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Okay, so this is a really interesting case here. 1 Corinthians 6 is a principle that we teach that Christians ought not to sue other Christians. If at all possible, your first step, if you get into a legal dispute with another believer, especially in the same church, I mean, it gets real complicated when it's like believers from other churches, and are they really believers, and do that church teach what you teach, and what if the other church doesn't agree with 1 Corinthians 6 because they don't preach the Bible there or whatever, but at least in the same church, that's where you're going to start with. If two of you get into an argument in the parking lot about whatever, you don't get to just sue each other over that because you're members of the same church. The first step is you bring that to the church. You bring it to the elders of the church, because he's saying there should be someone wise enough in your church to help you settle this dispute internally so that it doesn't become an embarrassment in front of unbelievers. Because two Christians come and they're fighting with each other and they're suing each other in front of an unbelieving judge, and he's looking at this saying, look at these Christians. You know, they're supposed to be so wise, they think they're going to rule the world someday according to their doctrine. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? I'm like, what? Never mind. But that's what he says. He says, we're actually going to be in charge of judging angels, and you can't even judge who's going to pay for whose fender bender in the parking lot? Come on. So don't do that. Sort it out internally first if you can. Now, just a very important footnote, in case there's any lawyers here or law enforcement, I need to put this footnote in. This is not talking about criminal cases. Okay, this is civil dispute. What I mean by that is, if somebody in the church murders someone else in the church, we're not going to handle that internally. Okay, we're going to take that to the cops. If you ever come to me, anything we discuss is confidential, unless you tell me you've committed a crime. Now I am bound by law to go and report that to the authorities, okay? Sometimes Christian churches have been confused by 1 Corinthians 16, and there's cases where, for example, there's been a report of molestation in a church, and the church decides to handle that internally. That is illegal, and that is not what the 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about. This is talking about a civil dispute, like, you know, his branches were growing over my property and I cut them off and now he wants to sue me, and like, take that to the elders and let them figure out what to do, if they can. Okay, so, but my point here is that in 1 Corinthians 6, he specifically says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You might win the lawsuit and get the money out of this, but you've already lost the bigger issue, the real reason you're on earth, is to evangelize unbelievers, and you've already lost their respect by doing this. And then he says this is the solution. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now that is not wisdom you're going to hear in a lot of law schools. You're not going to be taught, you know, rather than fight this out in court, just give up. That's not good wisdom in the world. But in the church, there are times where you have the right to take something to court, where you have the right to get money out of a fellow believer because they have treated you unfairly. And he says that there are times where you will give up that right. And you will suffer the wrong. And you will take the financial hit. And just trust that God will sort that out someday on Judgment Day. Yeah, I mean, that's Selah, right? Like, let that sit with you for a little. That's an interesting point. And his point here is that there's times that you have to give up your rights rather than insist on keeping them. Let me give you another example while we're in Corinthians. Go to over a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now he's talking about not a financial right, but the right to eat what you want. Okay, you can be a vegetarian if you want. You can be a pescatarian. You can be a carnivore. But there are times where your diet may offend other people. I don't want to hear anything about my diet from you after this, by the way. It's not funny. Because there's a verse we're going to read that says vegetarians are weak. But that's in the... Never mind. We're going to focus on other parts today. In 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 8, it says this. Let me just give you the context. The point here was that there were Corinthians who were buying meat from a market in town that was selling the meat that had been offered to idols. So people buy meat, they come and offer the meat as a sacrifice to a demon idol, and that meat's now free, so that pagan temple takes that meat, and they get so much of it that they can't eat it all, so they sell it in the pagan market, you know, at the back of the temple. And then the people go and they buy that meat, and it's super cheap because they got it for free. And so that's what a good housewife would do. You know, you're cutting coupons, you're buying pagan meat. Now some Christians, some of these Greeks get saved, and they're like, but now can we still buy the pagan meat from the pagan temple that was offered to us, to Satan, just to save a few bucks? No, I don't feel comfortable with that. I'd rather pay more and go and buy it from, you know, the Christian butcher or whatever. And so he's addressing that issue. Okay, and he says this in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. The knowledge is, by the way, that there is no such thing as an idol. It's not a real god. People who do hocus pocus over meat aren't changing the meat. This isn't Satan's meat. It's still God's meat. Everything's God's. But verse 7, not everybody knows that. Not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. Will he not be encouraged also to do the same thing, basically? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So his point here is that, look, if somebody sees you at, you know, Zeus Cafe ordering the lamb because it's super cheap, and they were an idol worshiper, a Zeus worshiper, and they want nothing to do with that meat, now you say, well, I'm the mature Christian, you're the new believer, you should come and eat with me. And they start eating that lamb, but in their mind, that's a sin. So now you have caused them to go against their conscience. So even though it's okay to eat this pagan meat because everybody knows the pagans don't own the meat, God does, your friend thinks he's sinning. And so you have caused him to stumble. Never, ever, ever cause a Christian to go against their conscience. Even when the Christian's wrong about eating and drinking or whatever. Never cause him to do it. Just, well, when you're more mature, you'll realize that drinking wine is okay as long as you don't get drunk. Here, have some. And now the person's like a recovering alcoholic, and you've put wine in front of them, and now they go back into alcoholism. That's your fault. So my point again here is, there are times when you have the right to do something that is a liberty, a Christian liberty, that's not sinful because you understand that it's not sinful. But you would forego that right. You would voluntarily choose to not eat that thing or drink that in front of these people so that you don't offend them. Does that make sense? So at the church fellowship next week, because it's the fifth Sunday and we don't have evening service, but we do have fellowship directly after the morning service, when that happens, we will have all types of food, and those of you who are weak can come and eat with me the vegetarian pizza. But what do we learn here? Sometimes you need to sacrifice your right to a liberty for the sake of believers. Sometimes you need to take a financial knock. And just one more example that I'm going to read to you from Matthew 17. Jesus himself did this. Now, just bear in mind, Jesus was not one that was too concerned about what the Pharisees thought about him and what he did. He didn't mind offending them when the offense had to do with truth. But here we see an example in Matthew 17 where he doesn't want to offend them unnecessarily on something that's such a small issue. Matthew 17, when they came to, this is verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, well, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So it's this great little scene where they enter Capernaum, and there's the little tax collectors. These are the Jewish tax collectors. They want the 2 drachma tax. 4 drachma is a 1 shekel. That becomes important later in the story. And there's the two of them, Peter and Jesus. And they go and they use the little facility and then they leave. And one of the pencil pushers here comes and says, hey, don't you and your master pay tax here? And Peter's like, yeah, we do. He's like, they didn't, but Peter's like, yeah, of course, yeah, we're good for it. We're gonna pay. And then he goes home, and in the privacy of their own home, Jesus says to them, knowing what just happened, so tell me this. Do the kings of the earth charge tax to their own sons or to everybody else? Multiple choice, real simple. Their own sons or everyone who's not their son? And obviously, kings don't charge their own sons tax. It's the same thing. We have friends who own a McDonald's. Guess who eats for free at the McDonald's? Their kids. Your kids have to pay at the McDonald's. Their kids don't. Why? Because they own it. And that's okay. Everybody understands that. And so Jesus is making the point, whose temple is this? It's God's temple. Guess who I am? I'm God's son. So that's actually a claim of deity. He's the son of God. And so if Jesus truly believes he's the son of God, why would he pay tax to his own temple? That doesn't make sense. He should be consistent. Say, I don't have to pay the tax there. So in this little scene, we see him say, you're right, I shouldn't have to pay tax here because this is my house. But verse 27 says, however, not to give offense to them, go. And then God provided miraculously, you know, this fish pops up. They pull out the shekel. A shekel is 4 drachma, so you can pay the 2 drachma tax for both of them, and it's all covered. So God provided and endorsed Christ's condescension to their silly little law that he was not actually under, but he submitted himself to it, and he gave up the right to not pay tax because the people who run the show don't believe that about him. They don't know that. They don't understand that. And if he doesn't pay that tax, that's going to be the issue on the blog tomorrow morning, that he didn't pay the tax. And he's got bigger fish to fry. And so again, just another example of when you have the right to insist on something, but you give it up, you're actually being godly. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, because this gives us the reason why to do this. You know who else, by the way, draws a $1 a year salary? Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO of Facebook. He only gets paid $1 a year. You know who else? Elon Musk of Tesla. These are like the richest people in the world. Evan Spiegel from Snapchat, Jack Dorsey from Twitter, and even Steve Jobs of Apple only earned $1 a year. Now, why would they do that? Are they being altruistic? Well, the base salary gets taxed directly, but the stock in the company doesn't get taxed, right? So if you pay it in stock, you don't have to pay tax on it, but you still need to be an employee, so you have to earn $1 a year. Steve Jobs made only $15 total salary between 1997 and 2011. During that same period, his stock value went up from $17.5 million to $2.2 billion. That's why he was only drawing $1. And during that time, Apple gave him as a bonus a $90 million private jet, which, by the way, the company can then write that performance-based compensation off, deduct that from its taxable income as well. So the company's paying less tax. So the billionaire is paying no tax, the company's paying less tax, and so the rest of the taxpayers like us, we can pay more. Anyway, is that why Paul was foregoing his salary? Did he have a strategic tax avoidance plan? Hardly. We see his purpose. This is point number 3. We've seen his prerogative. He's allowed to draw a salary for his ministry. We've seen his practice, the same as Christ's, that he gives up his rights at times. And here we see the purpose, Paul's purpose. In the end of verse 9, it says, that, or so that, we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He gave up his rights when it would put an unnecessary obstacle. That's a very important phrase I want you to hear. An unnecessary obstacle to the gospel. Sometimes there are necessary obstacles to the gospel. You can't leave out the fact that you're a sinner when you tell someone the gospel. You can't leave out the fact that they need a savior. You can't leave out the fact that you need to leave your sin behind and repent of your sin. Yes, those things are offensive. Yes, they may be an obstacle. The only reason he won't become a Christian is because he has to move out from living with his girlfriend. That's an obstacle. So don't leave that part out so that he becomes a Christian, because you've neutered the gospel. And it doesn't have any power to save if people don't know what the actual gospel is. So the gospel is offensive. Especially when you say things like, it's the only way. And everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is wrong. You know, you can leave all those things out and make the gospel a whole lot more palpable and people more receptive to it, but it's not the powerful gospel that saves people. So I'm not saying give up the things that offend, but if it is an unnecessary obstacle, it's something that isn't needed for you to believe to be saved, then you don't impress upon that person's right. Your right on that person. Like, well, I have the right to be paid to preach you the gospel, so I'm not going to preach you the gospel till you pay me. You see, now that's not necessary. You don't have to pay the person to preach the gospel to you. So he forgoes that so that he has an opportunity to not be a burden, so that his motives are not being suspect, and this way he gets the gospel. And you know what? That worked. People received that. And there's heavenly reward for that when you give up your rights. People sometimes give up family and lands. When Peter said to Jesus, look, we've left everything for you, in Matthew 19. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You are entitled to own a home. Did you know that? You're entitled to own a home. You're entitled to be married. Just like Peter was. He was entitled to have a wife. He was entitled to have a home. He was entitled to buy property. He was entitled to have his fishing business. He was entitled to have an investment portfolio. And he gave that up to live a nomadic lifestyle with him and his wife on the road for all those years. And Jesus said, it'll be worth it. And that's a message I want to leave with you this morning. It will be worth it. Whatever you are entitled to that you give up for the sake of the gospel, it'll be worth it. You're not going to regret it. When you're in heaven and someone says, do you have any regrets about earth? You're going to, I gave up too much for the gospel. I did too much to get people saved. I should really just have spent more on myself. There will not be a single glorified person in heaven with that attitude, trust me. Not just because you're perfect, because you will see that everything you gave up, you have been made whole and more 100-fold. And that's why Paul says, for you remember, my brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Paul had this ability to work night and day and still do a fairly good job preaching, I'm pretty sure. Having received direct revelation from God. He didn't have to spend 10 hours a day researching the Old Testament to come up with the sermon so he could be faithful. Timothy, on the other hand, is not getting this direct revelation and does need to spend that time studying. And so Paul tells his church to pay him. So I'm not saying that we give up our rights for the sake of giving them up. We give up our rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, I know this might not sit very well with some of you. We live in a country that is founded on the Bill of Rights. And the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And they are rights, and they should be rights, and everyone on earth should have those rights. But you know what? There are going to be times where you might give up those rights for the sake of the gospel. Whenever a person leaves America and goes to a country that doesn't have those rights in order to preach the gospel there, that's a good example. You don't have to leave America, but if you do, for the gospel, it'll be worth it. And there's many cases, maybe this very week at your work, where you have the right, and you are entitled to some sort of right, but you give it up for the gospel, it will be worth it. Let me just close with this example that Charles Spurgeon gave
of the Duke of Burgundy.
The Duke of Burgundy was waited upon by a poor man, a very loyal subject, who brought him a very large root which he had grown. He was a very poor man indeed, and every root that he grew in his garden was of consequence to him, but merely as a loyal offering he brought to his prince the largest his little garden produced. And the prince was so pleased with the man's evident loyalty and affection that he gave him a very large sum. The steward thought, well, I see this pays. This man has got 50 pounds for his large root. I think I shall make the duke a present. And so the steward of the estate buys a horse and gives his horse to the duke as a present, thinking, man, if he got 50 pounds for that root, imagine what tenfold it'll be if I give this guy a horse. But the duke, a wise man, quietly accepted the horse and gave the greedy steward nothing. You see, the steward did not give the horse out of any idea of loyalty and kindness and love to the duke, but out of a very great love to himself. And therefore, he had no return. And if you perform deeds of charity out of the idea of getting to heaven by them, why, it is yourself that you are feeding. It is yourself that you are clothing. All your virtue is not virtue. It is rank selfishness. It smells too strong of selfhood. And Christ will never accept it. You served yourself and no reward is due. Remember that. Giving up your rights for the sake of giving them up, to look good to other people, to get votes in an election, to avoid taxes, doesn't count. Giving up your rights for the sake of the gospel, because of your love for Christ and your loyalty to him, will get a reward. Will you live for him this week? Are you willing to sacrifice? Think about that this week. What am I willing to give up for Jesus? And I hope that on that list is everything I own and all of my rights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this convicting but clarifying reminder that every right that we have is one that you've given us as a gift. And sometimes you give us gifts so that we can give them up for the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do an inventory in our lives, and especially of that which we own and that which we are entitled to and the rights that we have, and show us ways that we can give those up for your glory and for your gospel, that more people would be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.